I'd like to read the fourth and fifth chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said unto me, which said, Come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Well, the book of Revelation is indeed a very precious book. I don't suppose there's any book in the Bible where we have brought together such astounding things, such things that would strike terror in our hearts if we didn't know about redemption. Because the most solemn and awful judgments that God will bring upon this world are brought before us in the book of Revelation. But it also opens up to us a beautiful scene, a scene of glory in which all the redeemed will have a part. And so I say there's such a opening up of what is so very terrifying if we didn't know the Lord is our Savior, and yet so very blessed for those of us who do know Him and can in confidence look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus has His rightful place. As we know, the book of Revelation is divided into three parts. There's the first chapter where John saw the Lord Jesus in the character of a judge, and it was said to him that he was to see the things that are, the things that he had seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And so he saw the Lord Jesus in that character, glorified. And then in the second and third chapter of Revelation, we have the things that are. The church, which is intended to be a light bearer, a candlestick in the earth. And so we have in those seven churches, as we all know, a prophetic picture brought before us of the church's history as a light bearer in the earth. Oh, we see how sadly the church has failed. We have to hang our own heads in shame as we think that we're part of the failure of that testimony. And yet in it we see the faithfulness of God. And I've always enjoyed that in the very first one in Ephesus, the Lord had to point out to them how He felt it that they had left their first love. And then in the very last one, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If they had left their first love, and if the whole history of the seven churches show what a sad departure there had been, His love hadn't changed. And if He had to correct, and if He had to seek to set before them that which was displeasing and dishonoring to Him, it was not because there was not love in His heart. Our brother brought before us last night God's great love in giving His blessed Son for sinners. And then, too, to think that those of us who know that love, who profess to have responded to that love, who can say from our hearts, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, how little we respond to that love. But all I say, brethren, and may this touch our hearts, His love never changes. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And if it's necessary that He would speak, even in the way of chastening, it's still because He loves us and He wants to have our affections. And there's two ways that He speaks to us to draw out our affections. He reminds us of His love, which surely ought to stir our heart's affections. How could we sit down for 5 minutes even and think of how much He loves us without feeling some response in our poor, cold hearts? But if that doesn't cause us to have a response, then He must lay His hand upon us because, as another has said, the worst of all chastisement is that He should leave us to our own ways. Aren't many of us glad as we look back over our lives that he didn't leave us just to go on our own way, even as believers? That when He saw we were getting cold, He did rebuke us and chasten us and drew us back. But it's always His love that really brings us back, brethren. It's always the knowledge that He has not changed. And so He draws us back with cords of love. Well, when we come to the end of the third chapter, the church's history as a candlestick has come to an end. John is about to see the things that would be hereafter, that is, after the church's history. I think it's one of the simplest passages to show us that the church will not be here during the tribulation. Because what is brought before us from the fourth chapter on is things that shall be hereafter. And so we don't see the church here on earth, but we see the redeemed in heaven. we see a scene opened up before us where the redeemed are up there in the presence of the Lord. And then we have the judgment of this world. And thank God, it's blessedly true, although many dear Christians are not in the enjoyment of it, that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to take up every one of his own. It says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. There are some that believe in what is called a partial rapture. Well, you know, it just shows how the enemy does things to get us occupied with ourselves. Those who believe in the partial rapture believe that only those who are devoted and who are watching and waiting for the Lord will be caught up. And what does that do? Well, it just fills you with pride. Is there anyone here? I'd like to ask, not to ask you to answer me, but I'd like you to ask your own heart. Would you say, well, I'm one of the faithful ones. I've been so devoted and I'm watching for the Lord. I'm sure I'll be caught up. I know a lot of other Christians that wouldn't, but I'm one of the better kind and I'm sure I would be caught up. Don't you see how that sort of thing just leads us to look in? But oh, when he comes, it's they that are Christ. He's going to take each one of his own up. I believe for some it will actually be a surprise, but nevertheless it's blessedly true that he is going to call each one of his own at that moment, and those who have heard the gospel and rejected it are left behind and left behind for judgment. Well, this fourth chapter then opens with that blessed event, I believe, in picture. It says, after this I looked, and behold, was a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Well, that's what we're waiting for. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and they and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I like to think, brethren, of those three things. The Lord descends with a shout because he's waiting more anxiously for that moment than we are. And I believe it will be a shout of joy that at last the moment has come when he is going to have his bride, the church for which he gave himself, as well as all his redeemed. And so, shall I say, for himself, it's a shout of joy. And then it says the voice of the archangel. Well, I like to think of it in this way, that it tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And we're thankful for angelic care in our pathway here, but that's going to come to an end too. The angels won't have to help us any longer. They'll not have to be our protection and care in many of the difficulties and dangers to which we're exposed. That service on their part will have come to an end. The Lord is going to come himself to take us up to be with him. And then too, the trump of God. The trumpet was to call together the people of God. If you remember in the 10th of Numbers, why, those trumpets that were made first for the calling of the assembly. And when those trumpets sounded, why, the people were to gather themselves together to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There was to be a gathering together to that place where the Lord was in the midst of his people. Well, sad to say, today all dear Christians are not gathered to Christ. We have to sadly think of how many are scattered instead of gathered to Christ. But oh, it won't be so when the Lord comes. And Paul speaks of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now that's the blessed event, when every one of his own will be gathered to that glorious person. And John saw this in picture, and he's caught up, and he is now in spirit in the presence of the Lord. Well, brethren, we're soon going to be there in glorified bodies. That's what we're waiting for. And if the Lord is in patience waiting, he tells us, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I believe it's important for us to be patient. Things may get worse, brethren, but why is he waiting? Well, he's waiting in patience. There are more to be gathered in. Well, someday the last one is going to be gathered in. One brother said, I'd like to be preaching when the last soul saved. He said, what a moment it would be. But there is going to be a last moment. There's going to be a moment when the last one is brought in to form that glorious company of the redeemed to surround the Lord Jesus in the glory. Well, John gets here a preview of it, and he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, I might say that I believe in the fourth chapter we have the Lord Jesus rights as Creator brought before us, and in the fifth chapter we have his rights as Redeemer. He is the one who created all things, and so as the Creator, everything belongs to him, and he's going to take what is rightfully his. We hear about man and his world, and men certainly act as though this were their own world, and that they didn't have any need to be responsible to God. But the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. He's going to have what is rightfully his as Creator. And then in the fifth chapter, we have his rights as Redeemer. You'll notice in the fourth chapter at the close, it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then in the fifth chapter and the ninth verse, And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there's no singing in the fourth chapter. There is the declaration that the Lord is the Creator, and that it was for his pleasure, and he is going to set things right. He's going to bid the desert to blossom as the rose. The lion is going to lie down with the lamb, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain. It'll be a great time of blessing when the Lord takes his rights in this earth as Creator. But he also has rights as Redeemer, for he bought the field, as we have in the 13th chapter of Matthew. He bought the field for the treasure that was in it. Satan had come in as the usurper. You remember how he said to the Lord Jesus when he tempted him, he said that if the Lord were to bow down to him and worship him, he would give him all the glory of this world, for that is mine to give, he said. It wasn't in reality, but he was the usurper. And we know very well that today Satan is spoken of as the God and Prince of this world. But there's one who is going to take his rights as Creator. And so that's what's brought before us in this fourth chapter. And so the Lord Jesus is brought before us in this third verse. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. I think this is very beautiful. The jasper and the sardine stone make me think of the breastplate on the shoulder, on the breast of the high priest. That is, there were different stones there, and the first one was a sardius, I believe, and the last one was a jasper, the exact opposite of the order here. And I believe it brings before us this fact that when the Lord Jesus is spoken of as bearing our names upon his breast in figure as the high priest, why, we find the order actually reversed. And did not the Lord Jesus say, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first? Some might have thought, well, I think I occupy quite a prominent place because my name is first. for on those stones were graven the names of the children of Israel. But here, when we see in the glory above, it's the very opposite. And you know, brethren, heaven's going to bring many surprises. Some that perhaps we thought were first, maybe last. And those who may seem like the last may be first. It's a very precious and comforting thought to know that the Lord makes a right appraisal of everything. We don't. We often go by appearances. We're often like Samuel. When Eliab stood before him, he thought he was a very fine specimen of humanity, and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And the Lord said, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And in a little hymn, someone has written these words, "Deeds of merit as we thought them, he will show us were but sin. Little things, though long forgotten, he will show were done for him." The Lord values those things that were done for him, perhaps unknown and unnoticed by others, but the Lord sees them, and he is going to make mention of them. It's interesting to see that when David speaks about his mighty men, why, the deeds that he records, I believe almost all of them were completely unnoticed as far as Scripture is concerned at the time they were done. There's no mention of them until David chronicles his mighty men. Some of those men, others might not have known what they did. The man stood alone and defended the field of lentils. Might have been called a foolish man if anybody did know about it. But we see him among the top ones of those whom David calls his mighty men. Well, brethren, may it teach us to be content to have his approval, to go on, as the Scripture tells us, and to live in his presence, and to be satisfied that the Lord seeth not as man seeth, that he looks upon the heart and values what is done from the heart to please him. And then it tells us there was a rainbow round about the throne. We remember when the rainbow was given after the flood, it was a sign that God gave that there was not going to be another flood that would destroy the earth. And that rainbow is set in the clouds so that when a rainstorm comes, it's a constant reminder to us that God hasn't forgotten his promise. He's not going to destroy this earth again with a flood. And it's interesting to see that not just ourselves look at that rainbow, but God said that he would look at it and he would see it. And those promises would be fresh in his mind. And so when it says here, "in sight like unto an emerald," I believe the thought simply is an emerald is green. And it represents freshness. You know, we make promises, but we forget our promises sometimes. They're not fresh in our minds like they should be. I have to acknowledge sometimes that I'd forget promises that I had made, even to my children. But every promise that God has made is as fresh in his mind as if he made it yesterday. He is going to fulfill, as Peter speaks of, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." All those things in the Word of God, that sometimes in trial the devil would try and dim them in our minds, but all, they're true. They're as true as God spoke them. And so when the redeemed are caught up to glory, here's the one who sits on the throne, bearing still those names, for we're dear to his heart, and then to all his promises. Everything that he has promised, still fresh in his mind, and so that when judgment does fall upon this earth, he is not going to forget that he has promised to bring an earthly people into blessing, and he's going to. When those awful judgments fall, there will be those who have the mark of God in their foreheads, and not one of them will be destroyed by those judgments. It will not be an indiscriminate judgment. And you know, brethren, the Lord has an individual care for us too. We have a right to enjoy this in our souls. So here is the Lord in the midst of the throne in this character. And then round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Perhaps we could say those seats are empty now, but they're going to be filled. They're going to be filled. There will be no empty seats there. Everyone is filled. So he saw the seats, and everyone had some person sitting on it. There are different thoughts in connection with these 24 elders, but I've enjoyed the thought that in Solomon's temple there were 24 courses of priests, and those 24 courses of priests, when the temple was dedicated, it says, they did not then wait by course, and they made one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. You know, when we come together, it says that things are to be by course. So one brother may give out a hymn, another brother may pray. In ministry, it also has to be by course. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing if when a hymn came before you, it came before everyone else in the company at the same time, and that they were enjoying exactly the same hymn? Well, that's the way it was when the temple was dedicated. They made one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. And I believe it simply shows us, brethren, that when we get to glory, everyone is going to rise to his full place and privilege as a priest to worship. For it says now that we're holy priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so often today, when we come, we have to hang our heads and acknowledge that there isn't the enjoyment of that holy priesthood. There isn't the enjoyment of our privilege to be worshipers. Our minds wander and things are bothering us, and we're there in body perhaps, but we're not in the enjoyment of his presence. And there's little praise that ascends, but oh, what a company this is. All these 24 priests there around the throne, every one of them, as we'll see in the next chapter, in the full enjoyment, because every one had a harp with golden vials full of odors, the prayers of saints. Oh, there's a glorious day ahead of us, brethren. The church has failed as a candlestick, but there's something worth looking forward to, something worth living for when we begin to think about it. Some have thought of those 24 priests as representing the Old Testament saints, because there were the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the New Testament saints, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, there may be that thought too, but I do enjoy the thought that there were the 24 courses of priests, and that this is the position which the saints will occupy in that coming day. Not just the church, but all the redeemed, the Old Testament saints, as well as those brought to the Lord in the Christian period. And they, it says they were clothed in white raiment. We know that in Revelation 19, the white raiment, the fine linen, is the righteousnesses of saints. Sometimes we sit down in the Lord's presence, and maybe our walk through the week hasn't been altogether what it should be, but not so there. Everyone will be clothed in white raiment. There'll be nothing that we'll have to get before the Lord about, like it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. But not so there, brethren. There'll be no wandering thoughts, nothing to distract, nothing that we'll have to say, well, I'm going to be in his presence today, so I would like to own to him anything that's come between my soul and him. Oh, no, what a glorious scene. We'll always be in his presence. As one dear brother brought before us, when it says in the heavenly city, I saw no temple therein. Why, it simply refers to the fact we won't have to go anywhere. Lord's Day morning comes and we have to go somewhere, but we won't have to go anywhere because the whole city is that temple, and the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We'll always be in his presence. We'll always be filled with his love and with praises to him. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, because we're going to reign with him. And then it tells us, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I believe this brings before us the fact that God's character has not changed. Grace has not changed his character. It tells us that grace reigns through righteousness.
Because the question of sin has been settled, now what is in the heart of God can come out. And I'm sure that you recall that when the law was given, it tells us when the law was given that out of Mount Sinai there were these very things, lightnings and thunderings and voices. There God made known his demands to man. But we know that no one kept the law. It tells us by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Sometimes in school, if no one measures up, they might lower the standard a little bit. God never lowers his standard. When the Lord Jesus suffered, he suffered the outpoured judgment of God. And sin was dealt with not according to our thoughts, not according to our conduct, but according to the holy, unchangeable character of God. And so that will be a glorious scene, but a holy scene. And these lamps of fire before the throne, the seven spirits of God, spoken here in this chapter and then also in the next chapter. Perhaps you, if you go back to Isaiah, I think it's the 11th chapter, you get a little thought about this. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. There was the seven-branch candlestick, as we know, in the temple. And here we have the Spirit of the Lord and then three groups of two, which make the seven. And so it's the fact, brethren, that the Lord knows everything. That's why it goes on to say that he'll not judge after the sight of his eyes nor reprove after the hearing of his ears. In every court case today, the judge has to listen to the evidence. He has to see what can be shown in the way of evidence, and then he bases his judgment upon that, because he doesn't really know all the facts of the case. And so he has to judge by what is showed to him and what he hears. The Lord doesn't have to judge that way. He knows everything. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a comfort to us if we're trying to please him, but it's a serious thing when he acts as judge upon this world. People often get away with things in this world, but oh, there'll be no getting away with things in his presence. He knows everything. He judges according to his perfect knowledge. Elihu said this to Job. When Job said to the Lord that he would just like to have a trial and lay his case before the Lord, Elihu said, God doesn't need to do that, he said. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. We don't have to have a trial with him. And so these lamps of fire before the throne show us his knowledge and that there's nothing hidden. There was a sea of glass there. Glass speaks of transparency. We can hide things now, but not there, and not in his presence either, because he knows everything. It's good for us to remember this. And then it tells us, too, about these four beasts, sometimes translated as four living creatures. I believe these represent to us the cherubim, and sometimes they're brought before us in the character of the seraphim. You notice the different characteristics. The seventh verse says, the first beast was like a lion, which pictures strength. The second beast was like a calf. That brings before us stability, the largest of the tame animals. And the third, the face of a man, intelligence. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. That speaks of swiftness, the face of a man of intelligence. And so we see these four characteristics. You'll find them in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. You'll find them again here. And there were the cherubim too, and they looked down upon the blood in the ark. And I believe they bring before us God's governmental ways. You know, when they're brought before us in the character of the cherubim, I believe they represent to us God's governmental ways associated with mercy. And so the cherubim look down upon the blood in the tabernacle. And very often we see God's governmental ways brought before us in the first chapter of Ezekiel. As I said, you have the cherubim there. God's people had been carried into captivity. And Ezekiel is visiting the captives by the river Chebar. He feels very sad as he sees the condition in which God's people had been placed under the governmental ways of God. But it's interesting in that chapter, although he couldn't understand it all, and he saw wheels and lights. Perhaps you've read that chapter and said, I don't know what that means at all. It just seems a confusion to read a chapter like that. But after he had viewed all this, then he looked up above, and he saw a man, the likeness of a man on a throne. Oh, dear friends, there may be many things that we don't understand that are going on in this world, but faith can look above and know that there's a man on the throne. He's in control, and in all his governmental ways, he's in control of everything. There has never been a war in the history of man. There's never been an event in your life and mine, but what? God, who is behind the scenes, is in control. And as the Lord Jesus said when he rose from the dead, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And yet we see, as I say, those governmental ways with man always mingled with mercy. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden and the cherubim were placed there, they weren't driven out naked, they were driven out with coats of skins. When the cherubim were placed in the tabernacle, they looked down upon the blood. When God's people were carried into captivity, Ezekiel is sent and brings before us the most beautiful and touching picture of their restoration and the temple being rebuilt and the glory that will be seen in that future temple. Oh, how good to know, brethren, that God's governmental ways now with man are mingled with mercy. And many a person has been saved through some calamity that's happened in their life. And even those things that come in our lives, God intends them for blessing. But there's a day coming when God's government, as we have brought before us in the latter part of the book of Revelation, it says, his wrath is poured out without mixture. Without mixture. That's the seraphim. You have that brought before us in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where we have a little picture of the cross. And when the prophet found himself unclean in the presence of God, one of the seraphim flew with a live coal from off the altar and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. There was a scene where God's wrath was poured out without mixture for you and for me. It was Calvary, brethren. Oh, what a scene for us. But what an awful thing when God's judgment falls upon this world unmingled with mercy. People talk about catastrophes now, but when the Lord deals in vengeance upon this world and upon those who are eternally banished from his presence, it'll be judgment without mercy. But oh, how good it is for us to know that although we deserved it, there was one who bore it for us. And so here we have the cherubim brought before us under the figure of these four living creatures, and they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You think God's going to allow evil to go on forever unchecked? Oh no, indeed he's not. He's going to step in. He is going to manifest his holy character. And so it tells us here, when those beasts gave thanks, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, the 24 elders fall down and worship him. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy. Oh, how beautiful this is. You and I are going to have part in this scene, brethren. This is only where John was in spirit, but you and I are going to be there in reality. And we're going to surround that throne. We're going to acclaim the Lord Jesus as the worthy one. and acknowledge that all rights are his. If there has been any reward given for faithfulness in our lives, for there will be crowns that will be given for faithfulness, all we'll do is cast them at his feet and acclaim him as the worthy one. And he is worthy. And so here, as I say, there's no song. It's his worthiness as creator. He has a right. And it's good for us to remember this in all our pathway too, that this world belongs to the Lord. Paul said to the believers at Corinth, all things are yours, whether life or death, things present, the world, life, or things to come, everything's yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So we have a right to be in the enjoyment of this. This world in which we live belongs to the one whom we know as our Savior, and another day he's going to assert his rights to it, and we can live in it. And I just say this, even in our enjoyment of what he has given in creation, let's never forget his rights. It's his. We can't properly enjoy anything of creation apart from the Creator, because he's the one who made all things. And isn't this beautiful? It says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We can't properly enjoy anything of creation apart from the Creator, because he's the one who made all things. And isn't this beautiful? It says, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Perhaps some of you heard my father speak about how in Gray's Elegy it says, full many a flower is born to blush unseen and yield its sweetness on the desert air. And he used to always say, it's not true. He said, God looks down and he sees the beauty of every flower. And that's the thing that makes it wonderful to us, that as we look at creation, we can see the handiwork of God. As two men were looking over the side of a boat and watching the sunset, one who was not a believer said to the other, I don't know of anything more beautiful than to watch a sunset at sea. Oh, he said, I know something more wonderful than that, and that is to know that the person who made the sun is my Savior, and I'm going to be with him another day. Oh, that's a difference, isn't it? And so he is the one who created all things. He's going to have his rights. May we give him his rights in our lives. May we recognize that all things are truly his. Well, now when we come to the fifth chapter, we see his rights brought before us as Redeemer. And there was a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. The rights of the Lord Jesus are not recognized in this world. We haven't time to turn to it, but if you go back and take a little time to read, I think it's the 32nd chapter of 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, you'll find there that Jeremiah was in the court of the prison, and a relative of his came to him and asked him to buy a field. And why would he buy a field when he was in prison, that he was telling the people that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come up and Jerusalem was to be given into the hands of the Nebuchadnezzar? What was the use in buying a field at that time? Well, he bought the field, and it tells us that the evidence was taken and it was put, the evidence that was sealed and that which was open, and they were taken and they were placed in an earthen vessel for many days. And it says there that houses and lands and fields would be possessed again in this land. Well, you know, when Jeremiah bought that field, there didn't seem to be any outward evidence that he was going to be able to possess it. But he believed that God was going to bring his people back, and that the time would come when he would be able to bring out this evidence and prove that piece of property belonged to him. And now, you know, friends, it's hidden that the Lord really has rights to this earth. People talk as though he didn't have any rights at all. His name is blasphemed. When you talk about redemption and Christ, the Creator, shedding his precious blood at Calvary, why, all this is despised and set aside. And so the book was sealed. And just as in Jeremiah, There was that which was sealed and put in an earthen vessel for many days. But it says here, there was also in Jeremiah that which was open. And here it says, the book was written on the backside. It was written on the backside. And so although the world doesn't recognize the rights of Christ, you and I, when we pick up this book, we see something that the natural man doesn't see. It's the revelation to us that there is a person who does have these rights. He has the right as creator, and he has the rights as redeemer. And although it's sealed now, and as I said, the scripture tells us that Satan is the god and prince of this world, and things go on from day to day, and God doesn't interfere. Like it says in the prophet Habakkuk that was read to us the other day, in one of our homes, why it tells us that there was, as it were, the hiding of his power. There isn't open manifestation of the power of God, but there is going to be that. And so here, this book was written within and on the backside, and the question was asked, who would open the book? And as we look around and see the confusion in this world, men are constantly expecting that the next government is going to be a little better. There's going to be someone rise, and when the beast finally does rise, they're going to think that they have the answer. They're going to say peace and safety. They're going to say, who's able to make war with the beast? At last we've got the answer in a man. But God's awful judgment is going to be poured upon that man. And God is not going to allow any government to bring about a settled state of things in this world. He holds things in control, so that we can meet here together tonight, and we thank him for it. But we can't expect, brethren, to see things set right. It says, I will overturn it till he shall come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Well, might those who are in authority, their hearts can fail with fear because they can't see a solution to the world's problems. And John wept when he lost sight of the Lord Jesus. But when his eyes were turned and he saw that one in the midst of the throne, then it says, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. I enjoy this little thought about the elders, that every time any question is asked to the elders, it just it doesn't say one special one, but just one of the elders, they always knew the answer. Isn't that lovely? You know, we're going to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to enter into these things fully another day. God wants us to enter into them now. He has given gifts in the church so that these precious things might be made known to us, so we'd be in the present enjoyment of them, but all will be in the enjoyment of them up there. Well, one of the elders said, there is one. And he turned and he saw in the midst of the throne the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was the Lamb that was slain. The one who came down into this world and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and before his shearers was dumb. The one who was the very picture of weakness, for it says he was crucified in weakness, but he liveth by the power of God. That one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The world, as our brother brought before us last night, could spit in his face. They could crown him with thorns. They could take a tree which that very one made to grow, and the very iron that he put in the hills to make nails to hold that one to the cross. They could do that, and God didn't interfere. He allowed all this to take place because he wanted to redeem you and I to himself. But the Lord Jesus is not going to be despised when he comes again. He's going to come in power and glory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, will take his rightful place. That one will assert his rights to this world. He is worthy, and he's going to open the seals, and he's going to say publicly to this world that all these things belong to him. And as we find in the 11th chapter of Revelation, the triumphant voice goes out, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Will the world be glad when that takes place? The 11th chapter of Revelation tells us the nations were angry. They didn't want it that way. They wanted to have the world for themselves. They wanted to have their sins. They wanted to live as they liked, enjoy all the good things God gives in this world, and leave out the Creator. But it's not going to always be so. This Blessed One is going to open the seals, and just as that book was brought out after the captivity and Jeremiah could prove his rights to that property, so the book is going to be opened. The rights of Christ are going to be asserted, and you and I delight to give that place to him now. Little hymn says, Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. Oh, brethren, may we give him that place in our hearts. May we own him as Lord, for owning him as Lord means that we recognize his rights and his authority. And I believe it's a truly happy path to acknowledge his rights, even though we may be despised for it. He is worthy. Well, then we see in the seventh verse, he takes the book, and it says in the eighth verse, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I believe, now when it says having every one of them harps, it means that every one of us will praise perfectly then. We can't always sing the best now. It tells us, though, for I believe this is a thought of not man's, not man's work. It tells us in another place, I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And I like to think, brethren, that all our voices are going to be perfected up there. There's a very interesting verse in connection with the creation of Satan in the 28th of Ezekiel, and it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. I believe with Satan, who was the greatest of all God's created intelligences, that he showed that his plan was to put all the capabilities of the very finest music, not by an instrument that man makes, but just inside the human body. When I see some of these organs where you can just press a button, I think how wonderful it's going to be when every voice is just like that, and all the voices will be just so perfect that all that workmanship of God will be manifested in the vessel, and everyone will break out in praise, not only a heart full, but even our voices perfected in that day, having every one of them harps. One of the hymn writers picked it up, harps strung and tuned through endless days and formed by power divine, the sound in God the Father's ears, none other name but thine. And then these golden vials full of odors, we know that the saints will be crying out to God in that awful day when God will allow evil to rise to a height it's never risen before in the earth, and they'll cry out and their prayers will ascend as incense, and God will answer them. God is going to intervene. But I believe we can also apply it to ourselves, brethren, because every one of us experience in some measure or other the pressures of this world in which we live. And our prayers go up, and God puts our prayers in his bottle. And just as he hears those prayers for earthly deliverance in the tribulation day, I believe every prayer that has ever gone up for deliverance will be answered in that coming day. I like to think of it that way because, you know, all of us day by day are looking to the Lord about different things that beset us in the pathway and those pressures that surround us. And when we get there, why, every one of those prayers, so to speak, will be answered in his presence because there will be no pressures there. We'll never say, I want this, or I hope this happens, or I hope this difficulty is removed. Not there. No, all those desires will be fully answered, and they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou wilt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasure. So here we see the redeemed praising every desire fully fulfilled in his presence, and they sung a new song. There's no singing in heaven yet, brethren. The singing is waiting the time when the redeemed will be there. And when the redeemed get there, then singing will begin, because singing is for the redeemed, and those who have gone before are there, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when the redeemed get there, I believe the Lord Jesus will introduce us to the Father's house with singing. He himself will lead the praise, for it says he will joy over us with singing. He'll rest in his love. And as he breaks forth that his desire to have his own with him has been fulfilled when the redeemed enter those courts of glory, then we too will join in that song. And then we will acclaim him as the worthy one. Thou art worthy to open the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here we see that there's a vast number of the redeemed that are brought before us here out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. I rather enjoy thinking, brethren, that the promise that was made in the book of Genesis is going to be fulfilled. In thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And I believe there's going to be representatives from every kindred in that glorious scene above, because in these heathen lands where the gospel is not preached, the Lord knows how to take many of those dear little babies home to be with himself. He knows how to bring that company to surround the throne. Here's a family group, and they're infidels. They don't believe in the Bible. They say they're atheists. So the Lord reaches in and takes a little child out of that home and takes it up to be among the redeemed company to sing the praise in that day. Oh, there's going to be a representation. All the kindreds of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Oh, what a wonderful scene this is that is brought before us. Perhaps some know that even the word us is omitted in the new translation. Hath redeemed us. Because I believe this song is so wide, so glorious, that it really brings before us the fact that they recognize that there's only one ground of blessing, whether it's heaven or earth. They're sharing in the earthly, in the heavenly part of it, but there is a blessing that is going to come. And in the seventh chapter, we see an earthly company brought before us who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the heavenly company is going to rejoice and say there's one title for blessing when Christ has his rightful place, and that's the blood. It's redemption. And so what a song this is as we see the redeemed there singing, and as it should read, reigning over the earth, because here we have the heavenly ones. We're going to reign over the earth while Israel reigns on the earth. And now we see another company, the 11th verse. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He has represented this company as 24 elders, but this is showing us that it's not a literal number that it's talking about. It's simply our priestly place, but here we have the redeemed singing, and then we have the angels not occupying the nearest place to the throne, but saying, and what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You notice they recognize his place, and they say to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, because it's his power that has preserved those elect angels. I've rather enjoyed the thought too, brethren, that the only ones who are going to be brought into blessing will be elected ones. And so we have those who are elected to be among the company of the redeemed, who will surround the throne and praise him in that coming day. But it's also true that the only angels who will be brought into blessing are also elected. It's going to be all God's choice, brethren. Isn't it wonderful that he chose you and me? Can't we praise him and thank him for it? And so he had two different plans. He planned to bring a company of angels to surround the throne and to praise him, and they were preserved from sinning, and they won't know his heart. Not in the same way that you and I do. They'll praise him for his greatness and his power, They'll know him as the one who went to Calvary, but not for them. So they can't join in the song. They just simply say about his power and his might and his glory. But you and I, from the wreck of ruined humanity, he's picked us up, brought us into a nearer place, given us to know his heart in a fuller way. We can sing. We can enter into his thoughts and counsels and purposes. Some people find fault with election, but there'd be no blessing if it wasn't for it. Some of the angels are fallen, and it's only his electing grace that has picked us up. Let's praise him for it. We may not understand it, brethren, but we can thank him for it. Many a person has said, I don't know why, I was chosen. But he did choose us, and we give thanks for him. So don't allow yourself to get upset and perplexed because you don't understand it. Just thank him. I often have things that happen I can't understand, but I'm thankful the Lord chose me. Oh, let's thank him for his electing grace. Well, they too join to speak of his worthiness, and then the whole creation, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. There we see now others brought into blessing, and that is not to be able to enter into the thoughts of God, but it's a wonderful thing, as it was mentioned in some of the meetings, that even the lower creation is going to be delivered from its groan and be brought into blessing. Who through? Through new veterinarians who have understood animals a little better? Oh, no. Through the one who is the second man and last Adam. The one who went to Calvary's cross, and there the question of sin was settled, and in resurrection he takes his place as the head of new creation to bring in a glorious scene where God will have his rightful place. And brethren, isn't it wonderful that you and I will be there to share in all that? The Lord Jesus, I say, has a right to this earth as creator. He has a right to this earth as redeemer. We're glad to give him his right as creator. We're glad to give him his right as redeemer. Now just let's notice this last verse. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This to me is quite interesting, that we have this little expression, and the four beasts said, Amen. I mentioned a few moments ago how they represent to us the governmental ways of God. All through this earth there is a movement of events. Right from the very beginning, there are those wheels and wheels within wheels. They're moving forward. And as time moves on, they're moving on to the time when all is to be brought to its fruition. And here we see the blessing that has come to those who share in that heavenly scene of glory. And I like to think of it this way, that when those four beasts said, Amen, they are practically saying, this just displays to us the wisdom of all God's ways. You know, to me that's a great comfort to my soul. As you look out, you say, why did this happen? And why can't we have better government? And why are people losing their jobs and so on? But do you think when we get to the end of the journey, we're going to say, oh, we wish it had been different. If God had only planned it some different way in the course of humanity, he could have planned it differently. Are we going to say that? The four living creatures, when they come to the end of these governmental ways, they say, Amen. They say, for Amen means, so let it be, or let it be established. And then what do the 24 elders do? They fall down and worship. And brethren, we're going to have a backward look there in glory. It'll be a wonderful thing as we look back, and I believe we'll trace the whole history of God with man and all the things that seem perplexing, and those things in our own lives, when our lives pass into review, we're going to see the wisdom of all his ways. And there's not one believer that's going to say, oh, I only wish it were different. We're going to say amen to all his ways. We're going to see the wisdom of them. He wants us to accept those things in faith now. He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It may be hard at times for us to do this, but, oh, brethren, it is a path of peace and blessing. We're moving on to this event that we talked about. We're moving on to those scenes that open up to us here. The Lord Jesus, our precious Savior, is going to take his rightful place. Heaven and earth are going to own that place. He's the Creator. He has a right as such. He's the Redeemer, and he has a right as such. And you and I delight to acknowledge that place to him even now. May we be in the enjoyment of it now. I believe if that were more true of us, the peace of God which passes all understanding would garrison our hearts and minds. We'd say, if it's going to turn out that way in the end, then I can safely trust him. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. Oh, may God grant that the thought of this blessed scene that's ahead for us cause us to have more peace and joy in our souls, and also to give the Lord Jesus his rightful place and to acknowledge him as rightful Lord in everything in our lives day by day.